Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 54, August 6, 2009. In the last class, we looked at the concept of dealing with cultural tests, trials, and suffering. We've introduced just the three classes to the problem in dealing with cultural testing. Seeing the problem for what it is. Then you've got to come beyond the problem to start looking for the solution. We have pointed out to you that the whole world lies in the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5 makes this very clear. We've been through this many times over the years to you. The system around us, the world system, is Satan's system, not God's system. God has not abrogated his supreme authority over what is going on in the world. Therefore, he exercises his overruling will when necessary to prevent evil from going any further. Psalm 76:10 makes this clear to us. However, God is permitting evil to run its course in history. Evil is running its course within human history. Satan is being allowed to test the Adamic human race to try to convince them, as an angel of light, that he has the true solutions to the problem of history. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you shall serve, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. The first thing we have to understand in counteracting cultural evil is the fact that we belong to a spiritual culture. And our true culture is a spiritual culture centered in God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians teaches us. It's one of the positional possessions that we had. We were regenerated, born again from above. Therefore, we need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Just as Christ endured tremendous trials and testing in this world, remember, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into the Hebrew culture, greatly distorted. The actual true Hebrew culture had been eliminated down to a very legalistic religious ritual system without reality and without grace under the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin government. The actual culture around them in the world was the satanic world culture that was manifested in Romans. Do you think that we have immorality today in great amounts and study the moral decadence that was going on in the ancient world? We have no concept today, because history has not taught the true reality of what was happening within the Roman Empire. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to teach me the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ was born, and his human nature was born. Of course, his divine nature is God the Son. The person of God the Son is eternal. According to John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's God the Father. The Word was God. That's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. The entire triune Godhead was alive and together and combined. Christ, Mary conceived as a virgin the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in 4 B.C. At that time, the Roman Empire was under the rule of the Imperator Caesar Augustus Octavian. Because he ordered Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem along with all the other people to their cities to be counted to pay the head tax. It was under Augustus that the emperor cult began. A cult that the Christians would later resist and would be persecuted under. Look at Luke 2:1. Luke 2:1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It was all the world being the dominions of the Roman Emperor. Our Lord Jesus Christ's entire ministry, 28 to 30 AD, from 25 to 30 AD, occurred under Tiberius, who added to his name Julius Caesar Augustus. He lived and died under Tiberius. Luke 3:1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, and Herod became tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Bethsaida, the region of Trachonis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, Tiberius Julius Caesar was the emperor during the life of Christ upon the earth. We do not have time to go into the life of Tiberius and all that he did, but you would find that there was no any good of value that we can find in this man. At the same time, the Hasmoneans were serving in Jerusalem. Priesthoods that they received from them during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. Joseph Caiaphas was the high priest. When Christ was young, Annas, the son of Seth, had been the high priest. Each one appointed by Gentile leadership. Annas served as high priest from 6 to 15, replaced by Ishmael, the son of Phibia, the first from 15 to 16. Then Eleazar, the son of Annas, was there from 16 to 17. Then Simon, the son of Cami, from 17 to 18. Then Joseph Caiaphas became high priest. And as the Hasmonean became the leader of the Hasmoneans. I said not the high priest, leader of the Hasmoneans, I'm sorry. With the appointment, and held it from 18 to 36, a period of 18 years. The Hasmonean leader. The combination that was brought together of the priesthood and the leadership within the Sanhedrin and the pagan government that was done as the priestly order associated themselves with the Sadducees. Now, procreators were appointed, or the perfect, the active title for a governor in Judea during Christ's reign. Pontius Pilate was the perfect, a procurator of Judea during the entire ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holding it the entire time. At the same time, Herod the Great had become king over all Palestine from 37 to 4 BC. When Christ's earthly ministry began, Herod Antipas was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, 4 BC to AD 39. So the Galilean rule that Christ was under was under Herod Antipas. days were not good days for Christian people at all. And by Christian, I mean those who served and worshiped God, the true and the living God, though they were not born-again believers under the system that we have. They were born-again believers under the dispensation of the Hebrews, the stewardship of the Hebrews. Now, religion was the dominating factor in the Jewish culture in Christ's day. Religion and power. The Pharisees had surfaced as a religious and political party during the Second Temple period of 516 B.C. and held power through A.D. 70. Briefly after the Maccabean revolt about 165 to 160 B.C., they came from the Hasidim. The Hasidim name meaning pious. They were concerned primarily with religious reform organized during the 4th and 3rd centuries. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew stem that means to be separated. They separated from pagan practices and forces. Now, the original Hasidim, whom they came out of, formed the nucleus of the Maccabean revolt and resisted any Hellenization on the Syrians. They've been connected with the Essenes because they're careful religious observances, but they were definitely the spiritual forebears of the Pharisees. Their theology is found in 1 Maccabees 2:42, says they were mighty men in Israel, such that were devoted to the law. The Talmud refers to them. They strictly obeyed the commandments, said fervent prayer, and rigidly observed the Sabbath. They were not around in New Testament times. By this time, their demise had been absorbed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees arose from the masses of the people, waged a vigorous struggle to remove Jewish religion from the control of the Hasmonean priest. They removed several ceremonies from the temple and placed them in the Jewish homes. While the Sadducees occupied themselves with the temple, the Pharisees proclaimed to the people the law of God. They were more liberal and flexible in interpreting the law of God than were the Sadducees. In theology, they held that God is omnipotent, all-wise, all-knowing, and all-present. God has created in man two impulses, one to do evil and the other to do good. Urging him to do good, man has the free will to choose. The Torah consists of the written law and the oral law, both revealed by God to Moses. The Torah was to be interpreted with God-given reason in view of the ideas of the knowledge of each age. Not sacrifice, but study of the Torah was true worship. God is in the total control, helping people. Now, Christ battled with the Pharisees because you had the legalistic Pharisee, and you had the Pharisee actively seeking after God. Now, you even find Pharisees who condemned other Pharisees as in Sotah 3:4 and 22b. Pharisees were called hypocrites and vipers in Matthew 23:5 and 20 and verse 23 and following Luke 18:1 following. Paul was proud of his heritage as a Pharisee in Acts 22. Pharisaic beliefs were in keeping with much of early Christian theology, many claim, but you've got to be careful when you draw the line between what was pharisaical belief based upon Old Testament truth and what was pharisaical belief based upon oral traditions. There are those who would put us under some kind of a pharisaic law system today and bind us to it without any concept of grace and what God was doing. Now, in their theology in which they believed God was in total control of helping people to do good and permitting them to do evil, believing in life after death, resurrection of the angels and other spirits, we agree with many things that they believed in because they come from Scripture. God did not put evil in man. Evil is the development of the old sin nature handed down from Adam at the fall. There were also the Sadducees. The name probably developed from Zadok, the high priest in the days of David, 2 Samuel 8, 17 and 15, 24. Solomon, 1 Kings 1. And Solomon, 1 Kings 1, 34, 35, 1 Chronicles 12, 28. Zadok priesthood mentioned of Ezekiel 40, 46, 43, 19, and 44, 10 to 15 shows this family worthy to control the temple. A Sadducee then may be one who is a sympathizer of the Zadokites, which were formed about 200 B.C. as the party of the high priest and aristocratic families. But all the priests were Sadducees. Historical background was that they controlled the temple and the affairs of the country as representative of the priestly aristocracy supported by Hasmonean rulers. Even under Roman rule through the Sanhedrin, in which many were members, they were exercised considerable political control over the people of Palestine. However, they adopted as many times Hellenistic ways and parts of Hellenism so that they would remain in favor with the Roman authorities. Their theological view was anthropomorphic view of God. In which they stood in contrast in many ways to the Pharisees. They were considered by some to be the conservative element in Jewish religion. They rejected the oral law and accepted the written law of Moses. However, even though they accepted the Torah as the written law of Moses only, they denied the resurrection of the body, the existence of angels, the emphasis upon sacrificial cult of the temple, considered God to be interested in human affairs, and so rejected divine providence. They refused to recognize the sovereignty of God and control of human history. They became agnostic as far as the practical aspects of God's involvement with man. They were not only religious, but they were a political organization, were considered opposed to Christian doctrine, Matthew 22, 23, Mark 12, 18, Acts 4, 5, and 23, 8. The Sadducees, from the beginning, were the deadly enemies of believers in Jesus Christ when the dispensation of the grace of God the Father began. Now, this was the background into which Christianity came. There were also the Herodians. They arose during the dynasties of the Herods. They support Herod and Herodian dynasty, accepting Hellenization. That was the Greek culture of the day. They accepted the foreign rule of Herod and indirectly of the Romans. Many of them were the wealthy and had political influence. The Herodians were not religious, but they used religious principles, in other words, the Word of God, claims of the Bible, etc., to promote themselves as a power base. They are mentioned Matthew 22, 16, Mark 3, 6, and 12, 13 as opponents of Jesus. Now, the Pharisee today is seen in Orthodox Judaism. The Sadducee today is seen in Reformed Judaism. The Herodians of the day is seen in Zionist Judaism. There's nothing new under the sun. There were smaller groups that were the Zealots. Some think they were active from 37 B.C. all the way to 70 A.D. Others believe it from A.D. 66 to 7 primarily. They can be traced back to the Hasidim and the Maccabeans, though. They were extremely opposed to Roman rule over Palestine, would not tolerate peace with idolatrous Rome, had religious zeal that made them fundamental extremists, which gave them their name. They refused to pay taxes. They terrorized their political opponents and Roman rulers. Their theology was based upon a fanaticism of the Jewish faith and the Torah. They are found in Luke 4:15. The term is used as designation of Simon, Luke 6:15, Acts 1:13. Canaan is from a Hebrew word meaning to be Zeus, Matthew 10:4, Mark 3:18. Their demise came, the Sadducee demise came in 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple. The Herodian party's dissension to when they cease to exist and how their influence is unknown. Herodias Agrippa II, Tetrarch of Chalcis, the northern province in A.D., held on down to 70 A.D. Berenice was the consort of Herod, her brother. They're both found in Acts 25, 13 to 26, and 26, 30 to 32. 25:13 to 26:32. Drusilla was the wife of the Roman governor Flavius, who was the procreator of Judea, was part of the Herodians. Also found Acts 24:24. The Pharisees continue down to today without question, as they were in Orthodox Judaism. The Sadducees lost their power with the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., but their philosophy, to a certain extent, is carried on in Reformed theology today without the priestly functions at all. It's just the liberalism of where they stand and as the Reformed Jew of today. The Zealots were a revolutionary-type party, and they no longer exist. The Sicarii was an extreme zealot group that arose to oppose Roman rule. Their name comes from the Greek word for daggerman, who would stab those friendly to Rome when intended victims were in a large crowd. Between AD 50 and 70, bands of assassins plundered and terrorized Judea. They were in charge of the revolt that brought the destruction of Jerusalem. Many of them fled to Masada. They held the same theological belief as the zealots, but with a very militant extremism. They're found in Acts 21:38. They were Jewish terrorists. The Essenes started in Maccabean times, the latter half of the Second Temple period, 2nd century B.C., and lasted to 70 A.D. The origin of their name is uncertain. About 4,000 were scattered in villages and towns of Judea. Some lived at Qumran, the location of Dead Sea Scrolls. They developed possibly in reaction to low repute of the priests and the Sadducees. They have been identified as coming out of the Hasidim and connected to Zealots and even with Greek or Iranian elements. They were a most strict refrain from marriage. Ascetics believed in communal property. They considered themselves the recipients of the promises to Israel through the prophets, rejected temple worship as polluted. They had more rigid Sabbath law requirements than even the Pharisees. They had strict observances of ceremonial washings, daily prayer, continuous study of Old Testament, and were very much into apocalyptic concepts. Their demise is unknown. Probably they were destroyed with the rest in the periods of the Roman destructions that climaxed in 70 A.D. Now, this was the cultural background of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was polluted. We were in the period known as the silent years. Malachi had given his prophecy approximately 397 B.C., taking Usher's date. This closed the Old Testament canon and left Israel in two great divisions. The mass of the nation were dispersed throughout the Persian Empire. Most of the colonists and captives, a remnant chiefly of the tribe of Judah, was Zerubbabel, prince of the Davidic family, and the survivors, the priests and Levites, had returned to the land under the permissive decree of Cyrus, his successors, Daniel 5:31. They had established again the temple in 925. They had established again the temple worship upon this remnant, the interest is of the student of scripture centers. We find what was going on here clearly. You see it from the pictures of Nehemiah, Ezra, and bringing back the temple things. Esther shows the picture of the Jewish people in exile. Politically, the fortunes of the Palestinian Jews followed one exception, the Maccabean revolt. The history of the Gentile world empires is foretold in Daniel 2:7. Persian rule continued about 100 years after the close of the Old Testament canon, seemed to have been mild and tolerant, allowing the high priest, along with religious functions, a measure of civil power. Under the overlordship of the governors of Syria, the source of the history of the Jewish remnant during the Persian period was purely legendary when Josephus wrote. During this period, the rival worship of Samaria, John 4:19 and 20, were established. Palestine suffered much from the constant wars between Persia and Egypt, lying as it did between the anvil and the hammer, as it's been said. In 333 B.C., Syria fell under the power of the third of the world empires. The Greco-Macedonian of Alexander, the conqueror of Josephus relates, was induced to treat the Jews with much favor, but upon the breaking up of his empire, Judea again fell under the hammer, and the anvil of Syria and Egypt falling under the power of Syria, but later under Egypt, ruled by the Ptolemaic kings. During the period of 320 to 198, great numbers of Jews were established in Egypt, and the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was made in 285 B.C. In B.C. 198, Judea was conquered by Antiochus the Great and annexed to Syria. At this time, the division of land into the five provinces for me, the readers of the Gospels. Galilee, Samaria, Judea, which were often just simply called Judea, Trachonitis, and Perea, were made. The Jews were first permitted to live under their own laws and their high priest and council. About 180 B.C., the land became the dowry of Cleopatra, a Syrian princess married to Ptolemy Philometor, king of Egypt. When the death of Cleopatra was reclaimed by Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of Daniel 8:9. After a bloody battle in 170 B.C., Antiochus, after repeating interferences with the temple and priesthood, plundered Jerusalem, profaned the temple, and slayed great numbers of the inhabitants. December the 25th, 168 B.C., Antiochus offered a sow upon the great altar and erected an altar to Jupiter. This is the desolation of Daniel 8:13, type of the final abomination of desolation prophesied in Matthew 24:15. Temple worship was forbidden, and the people compelled to eat swine flesh, violation of the law. The excess of Antiochus provoked the revolt of the Maccabees, one of the most heroic pages of history. Matthias, the first of the Maccabees, a priest of great sanctity and energy of character, began the revolt. The revolution was born. He did little more than to gather a band of godly and determined Jews, pledged to free the nation and resort to warfare to restore the ancient worship, and was succeeded by his son Judas, known in history as Maccabeus. From the Hebrew word for the hammer, he was assisted by four brothers, of whom Simon is best known. In B.C. 1865, Judas regained possession of Jerusalem, purified, rededicated the temple, an event celebrated in the Jewish Feast of Dedication. The struggle with Antiochus, his successors, continued. Judas was slain in battle. His brother Jonathan succeeded him. The civil and priestly authority were united, where he usurped the authority of Jesus Christ as the king priest in violation of the rules and regulations related to the Levites and the Jews. This occurred in 143 B.C. Under Jonathan, his brother Simon, and his nephew John Hieronicus, the Hasmonean line of priest-kings was established under sufferance of other powers. They possessed none of the Maccabean virtues and continued to blaspheme the Messiah by their very existence as king-priest. Christians have often raised the Maccabeans up to a level in which they do not belong, because where they started out with good intent, power quickly corrupted, and they went down into a religious priestly system, kingship system. While submitting to the authority of Gentile rulership, we taught all this in our Life of Paul study in the introduction to Ephesians series a number of years ago. A civil war was followed, which was terminated by the Roman conquest of Judea and Jerusalem by Pompey in 63 B.C., which left Hieronicus the last of the Hasmoneans a nominal sovereignty. Antipater and Idumean wielded the actual power in B.C. 47, and Antipater was made procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar and appointed son Herod governor of Galilee. After the murder of Caesar, disorder ensued in Judea, and Herod fled to Rome. There he was appointed in B.C. 40 king of the Jews. In return, he conciliated the people by his marriage in B.C. 38 with Mariamne, the beautiful granddaughter of Hieronicus, and appointed her brother the Maccabean Aristobulus the third high priest. Herod was the king when Jesus Christ was born. Religious history of the Jews during the long period of Malachi 397 to Christ followed out of ceremonial, the high priestly office, temple worship, the course of the troublesome political history, and a scant interest. The tendency to do idolatry seems to have been destroyed by the Jews' experience and observation of it during their captivity, deprived of temple and priests and the possibility of continuing ceremonial worship. Jewish people were thrown back upon the fundamentals of their faith. The revelation of God as the one created to be conceived as having made man in his own image, and therefore as having some analogy to the nature and life of man, to be comprehensible by man while remaining the eternal Spirit God. This conception of God, enforced by the mighty ministers of the pre-exile and exilic prophets, finally prevailed over all idolatrous concepts, and his ministry was continued amongst the returning remnant of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The ethics of older prophets, their stern rebuke of mere formalism, and their glowing prophecies of the ultimate restoration of Israel, national religious supremacy, and the Messiah were all repeated by the three prophets of the restoration. The problem was to keep alive the ideal in the midst of outward persecutions and sordid and disgraceful divisions. Their organic means this end was a synagogue, an institution which formed no part of the biblical order of the national life. Its origin is obscure, probably during the captivity the Jews deprived of the temple and its rites met on the Sabbath day for prayer. This would give opportunity for the reading of scriptures. Such meetings would require some order and procedure, some authority for the restraint of disorder. The synagogue doubtlessly grew out of the necessities of the situation which Jews were placed, but served the purpose of maintaining familiarity with inspired writings, and upon these the spiritual life of the true Israel was nourished. But during this period also was created the mass of tradition, comment, and interpretation known as the Mishnah, the Gemara, forming the Talmud, the Halakoth, the Midrashim, and the Kabbalah, so superimposed upon the law that obedience was transferred from the law itself to judicial interpretation. During this period was the rise of the two great sects within the group, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Herodians were a party, political party, more than a sect. But don't ever forget that they used religion as an outer cover, along with their racial identity. Among such people governed under the rulership of Rome by an Idumean usurper, rent by bitter and unspiritual religious controversies, maintaining an elaborate religious ritual, appeared the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers or supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation upon all them that obeyed him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord Jesus Christ lived in a society that had to revolt his very soul. The Hasmoneans, the corrupted priesthood, the whole concept of the Pharisee and his legalism, much more based upon oral tradition than upon the written word of God. The Sadducee claiming a hold of the written word of God, but not even bothering to know what the written word of God was, as they played their little games, ritual without reality. The denying many of the things taught in Scripture, while claiming that they held to the very word of Scripture. We see the same pattern today in the church. We have Pharisees within the church who would put us under the law, but yet they don't even know what the law really is. The law is their oral traditions, their way of keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, most of them will throw out the keeping of the Saturday. They call Sunday the Sabbath day. Sunday was never the Sabbath day. Sunday, the Lord's day, is the first day of the week. But we're to treat every day the same. Every day is to be the Lord's day, because God's mercies are renewed every morning. Great is his faithfulness. As we deal with the problem-solving devices of life, spiritual childhood continues from salvation until the believer develops a point where he has reached a stage of spiritual maturity. Believers must advance and grow spiritually. They must reach the point where they have spiritual adulthood. When you believed in Christ, you received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This allows you to function and live inside God's divine dynasphere, God's power system. You enter into it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of all power for the Christian way of life. The power that we need to live the Christian way of life can only come through the Holy Spirit. We have hammered this home to you over and over again. You think that we live in a decadent culture and you're going to establish some kind of a Christian culture upon the earth, and it cannot be done because the whole world lies in the wicked one. We are to condemn sin and evil. We're to stand up for what is right. But at the same time, we cannot whitewash the devil's world. The unbeliever cannot live under the cultural standards of Christianity, because the unbeliever is not a member of the Father's family. The power that we need comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." That's God the Father. "Now the God of hope," God the Father, "fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope." through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the abounding in hope is in the hope in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have a tie-in here of the entire triune Godhead scene. The Father is the God of hope. Christ is the hope in us. The power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also in us. Scripture declares Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ prayed to the Father, John chapter 17, that we will be glorified with him one day in eternity. All right, gate one of the divine dynasphere, the introductory power gate, is confession of sin, introduction of the filling of the Spirit, which puts you in basic training. When you graduate from basic training, you have learned, you have doctrinal orientation, having learned how to function under the modus operandi of basic Christian living. This allows you to be teachable. Gate three, teachability, is where enforced and organizational humility present with you. Genuine humility, where you can serve God because you are teachable, you are willing to commit yourself to study the Word of God and to grow spiritually. The fourth gate is where you metabolize doctrine to get spiritual momentum. You begin to get a lot of doctrine, categorize it, and evaluate it, categorize it in your soul, believe it, and put it all together. And this brings you to gate five, which is called motivational virtue toward God, introduction to fellowship with God. Spiritual adulthood begins at when you get motivational virtue toward God the Father, when you begin to appreciate your fellowship with Christ and with the Father. When you begin to truly understand what this is all about, you will begin to understand that we are not to be committed in our lifetime to the primary function of whitewashing the devil's world. We're to be salt and light in the world, but what are we? We are called in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Christ says the more he suffers, the greater the glory will be to those who are his students and who are willing to learn from him. For this cause I, Paul, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bows to God the Father, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now the family in heaven is the church, the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. The family on earth represents all the believers in Jesus Christ, looking forward to the coming of Christ, the dispensation of Gentiles and Hebrews, all those that will be saved during the tribulation and during the kingdom age to come. They're the earthly people. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. So here's the power that the Spirit must produce in us. That Christ may dwell with you in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the filling of the Son, the filling of the Father. As you advance into spiritual adulthood, you find solutions to many problems. How can you love God the Father whom you cannot see? How can you have an objective yet positive mental attitude toward yourself, even though he knows, you know, I know, God knows our own flaws and our weaknesses? How can we tolerate obnoxious, antagonistic people? How can we avoid being distracted by the people we love? These are problems in relationship to solutions that lie in the virtue love. Virtue love is the combination of motivational virtue toward God, the fruit of the Spirit, first manifestation, agape love, first toward God, and toward people. This puts us into functional virtue toward people and circumstances. Our relationship with other people, where gates 5 and 6 of spiritual maturity combined together, as we learn how to deal with other people. Virtue love. We have pointed out to you the issue of virtue love. You develop spiritual autonomy in your own soul, which is the completion of virtue love. Personal love toward God, integrity love toward all people, agape love toward other people, and you move toward a phileos love relationship with God, that is spiritual self-esteem. You must develop spiritual self-esteem through your personal fellowship with God and that spiritual self-esteem will turn into virtue love toward the entire Adamic human race, and you will develop at that point spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy is not isolated virtue. It is an integral part of the greater compound virtue called virtue love, all parts of which have been induced so that the overall concept can be understood. You must accept the fact that your power comes from God. Your thinking must line up with God, not with man. You must learn how not to think in accordance with the things of this world. You've got to advance and learn how to have spiritual stability through doctrine in the soul. Proverbs 19:8 says, he who gets wisdom, there's Bible doctrine, loves his own soul. There's spiritual self-esteem from metabolized Bible doctrine, resident soul. He who cherishes, understands, prospers. That is, advances beyond spiritual self-esteem to spiritual autonomy. He advances to where he can stand alone with Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5, doctrinally corrected translation, says, keep on having, that is, consistently thinking within yourselves in accordance with the doctrinal thinking which resided in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5. If you're going to solve the problems of culture and the problems of history, you're going to have to recognize that God is in control of your life and that you belong to Him. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son are living inside of our human spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells us in human spirit, soul, and body. The warfare that we fight, the spiritual warfare, is fought in our souls. It's not fought outside our soul. Spiritual warfare is not fought outside our soul. It is fought within our soul. Whether we will do it God's way, man's way, or Satan's way, we make the decisions one by one. Now, many people adapt to certain functions of culture around them as it from a so-called godly viewpoint and try to make their adjustments accordingly. They fail to understand something. Romans 13 teaches us very clearly in verses 1 to 7 that a lot of people don't commit certain sins because they're afraid of because the sins are also crimes in their country. They may be punished for it, murder for one, rape for another. A lot of people used to avoid adultery because adultery was the only, in a lot of states, adultery was the only way anybody could get a divorce, just about. People used to arrange to get caught in an adulterous relationship so one of them could make an agreement so they'd have a basis to get a divorce before easy divorce came along. So-called irreconcilable differences, where everybody can run away and do it their own way, take off. Responsibility was lost behind. We solve our problems through God. We will be tested culturally and we will be tested historically. I received a telephone call yesterday from a pastor teacher of a little group that's now shrunk down to almost nothing. Wanted some advice and questions to me. A long way off from here. I never met the man. Reads my newsletters. Does not tape me. Reads my newsletters. And he was concerned about what's going on in America. He was concerned about the president, the current presidential administration, the Congress, the courts, the way things are going. Well, we're going down the same downhill track that we've been going there in my lifetime, my entire lifetime. Many years ago, people got upset with me when I pointed out that the Constitutional Republic was destroyed in 1861 when Abraham Lincoln seized presidential powers that were not granted in the Constitution, invaded the South to carry out a war, to compel the South to remain in the Union. In direct violation of the statement of the Declaration of Independence, the people had the right to freely choose for themselves. And the Southern states chose to withdraw from the Union. God, in His sovereign will, allowed the North to conquer the South, to hold the United States together. And He used the war to bring great revival to America. But during the war, people chose and made decisions, and those people are going to have to answer for those decisions at the judgment seat of Christ, both North and South. The Northerners think the Southerners were all wrong. Many Southerners think the Northerners were all wrong. I take a different view altogether. You've often heard me talk about Southern men who were outstanding military heroes, or who were believers, and some of whom were outstanding believers in Jesus Christ also. Well, let me tell you about a Northern general who was an outstanding believer in Jesus Christ, and we're going to make this to bring a point up to where we're at next in dealing with the problems of life and facing issues in life. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was born September the 8th, 1828 in Brewer, Maine. He was descended on his father's side from a long line of volunteer soldiers dating back to colonial days. He came from a line of people who moved out and fought when the time came. His father wanted him to become a professional soldier. He was educated at the military academy in Ellsworth, Maine. Joseph Lawrence Chamberlain. He was educated at the military academy in Ellsworth, Maine, graduated from Bowdoin College in 1852 and from the Bangor Theological Seminary in 1855. Chamberlain returned to Bowdoin the same year and became a professor in the school there. When the war between the states broke out, this Christian theologian, who had been nine months after going there, he originally considered himself going to become a missionary and was going in the ministry, but after being at Bowdoin College, he built a solitary study in his attic. Oh, in preparation, I forgot to tell you, in preparation to go to Bowdoin College, he did not qualify for there in the background educationally, so he built a solitary study in his own attic. Taught himself Greek and Latin with the aid of some tutors, and then passed the entrance examination that put him at Bowdoin. While there, Chamberlain was forced to confront another shortfall. He had a stammer. He overcame his stammer by speaking in a sing-song manner, not unlike how he would sing as a member of a chorus in a church. He later became a very gifted orator and linguist by overcoming these things. He graduated both from Bowdoin College, as I said, and Bangor Theological Seminary. By the time he graduated from Bangor Theological Seminary, he was fluent in nine languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, his own native English, and German were six of the nine languages, and I am not sure what the other three are, as I was not able to relocate in my notes from past times who they were. He became the professor of rhetoric at Bowdoin until the war broke out. He married Fanny Adams, the daughter of a local pastor. When the war came, the school begged him to stay and remain on their faculty. But following the victory by the Confederates at the First Manassas, which the North calls the Battle of Bull Run, President Lincoln sent out a recall to recruits everywhere, and Chamberlain, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, believed that the South was launching the war, that the South was unjust, that the South was filled with traitors to his country, and that the South was setting about to destroy what he believed in was a legitimate democracy. His Puritan ancestors had fought in the Revolutionary War, three of them. He read the propaganda in the Northern papers, in which England and other countries were praising the South, and English newspapers actually were saying that soon the nightmare of democracy would end and the world would once again be returned to the legitimate rule of kings. he joined the Union Army. On August 8, 1862, Chamberlain was commissioned Lieutenant Colonel of the 20th Maine. He participated in 24 engagements, ranging from skirmishes to pitched battles, including Sharpsburg, Fredericksburg, Chancellorsville, and Gettysburg. He was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. He fought at Gettysburg. He fought at Spotsylvania, Cold Harbor, and Five Forks. He was wounded 6 times on the field of battle. He was given a field promotion to Brigadier General by Ulysses S. Grant after one of the initial assaults against Petersburg, in which he was thought to have been mortally wounded. This man was a fighter. This man was a courageous man. There's absolutely no question about it. His body bore the proof of his dedication to 24 battles that he fought in, major battles he fought in. It is said that at Fredericksburg he led his men up slopes that were slippery with the blood of them, of his own men, the men that charged ahead, and of the Confederates at the top. At Gettysburg at Little Round Top, he held the end of the Union line against wave after wave of the Alabama troops. Had he faltered and given up his position, had he been overrun, the entire Union flank would have been exposed. The Confederates would have swept the ridge and probably would have won the battle. It would have changed the course of history, and perhaps the South would have won the war. Chamberlain described the battle by saying, "Everywhere men torn and broken, staggered, creeping, quivering on the earth, things which cannot be told nor dream." At Petersburg, Chamberlain was struck by a mini ball that ripped through his body hip to hip, shattering bones and cutting the bladder and the urethra. The injuries were so severe that the Union Army sent out his obituary prematurely, and the division surgeons predicted that he had no chance of survival. However, he held on to life, was transferred from one field hospital to another hospital. Scrawled his wife a message that said, "My darling wife, I am lying mortally wounded. The doctors think, but my mind and heart are at peace. Jesus Christ is my all-sufficient Savior. I go to Him. God bless and keep and comfort you, precious one. You have been a precious wife to me. To know and love you makes death and life beautiful. Well, happy to feel yourself forgiven. God bless you evermore. Precious, precious one, even yours, Lawrence." However, he survived the counter after a period of recovery in Maine, returned to the field, again shed blood for the cause of freedom as he saw it. He justified his return to the war in part by remarking that there is no promise of life, of peace, nor decree of death and war. "I am confident and sincere in my motives that I can trust my own life and the welfare of my people in the hands of Providence." He again was wounded at Quaker Roads, continued to rally his troops after being shot across the arm. His fearless and bravery were such that the amazement, both the troops and the Confederates who faced him, cheered him in that engagement. The New York Times again mistakenly published an obituary of him. "In great deeds sometime abides," said Chamberlain, "the memory of the actions that occurred in the Battle of Gettysburg, including the defense of Little Round Top, for which he received the Congressional Medal of Honor." Now, when the war ended at Appomattox and General Lee surrendered, something very interesting happened. General Chamberlain, his troops were lined up when John Brown Gordon and his men marched by. Lieutenant General John Brown Gordon was a believer in Jesus Christ. John Brown Gordon was a part of the Southern forces. On that day, as Gordon's troops started to move out, haggard and bloody, many of the men barefooted and in rags, Brigadier General, who would soon be Brevet Major General Chamberlain, ordered his troops to salute the Confederates as they marched by after they stacked their weapons. Lieutenant General John Brown Gordon saw the salute that the men down the line that they were passing were given General Chamberlain, and General Gordon returned the salute. General John Brown Gordon and General Joseph Lawrence Chamberlain fought against each other and fought bloodily against each other. Many of the battles that Chamberlain won for the North, Gordon was in for the South. When the war came to its end, there, Brevet Major General Chamberlain chose not to accept a commission into the regular army. He was mustered out in January 1866. He was elected governor of Maine, was re-elected in 1807. For 13 years, he occupied the presidency of Bowdoin College until 1885. Continued there as a lecturer in a political science and public law. Meantime, as Major General of the State Militia, he ameliorated a tense situation which threatened anarchy in the state legislature as a result of alliance between the Democrat and the Greenback parties against the Republicans. Subsequently, General Chamberlain occupied himself with various business enterprises in Florida, served as a surveyor of the port of Portland, Maine, and wrote a number of historical valuable treasures of his native state and on various campaigns of the war between the states. He died at Portland, Maine, February the 24th, 1914, was buried in Pine Grove Cemetery, Brunswick, Maine. It is my understanding that he was the last living general of the Union Army. I could be wrong about that, but I've read that somewhere. I don't have the documentation in front of me on that. General Chamberlain, on February the 24th, 1914, crossed over the bar and entered the third heaven. He became face to face with Jesus Christ, and he was assigned his quarters in the section of the paradise of the third heaven that is assigned to all believers from the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. All believers of all dispensations are not in the same place in heaven. The Jews are in what is called Abraham's bosom, a section set aside in the original paradise of the earth for them to separate them from the Gentile believers who were in their section of paradise from their dispensation, because each dispensation will be resurrected in its own order. General Chamberlain checked in to the paradise section of the third heaven that was reserved for you and I if we die before the rapture of the church. It is my belief that he was greeted by a salute by John Brown Gordon. These two men made historical decisions and fought against each other. There's no doubt that they were both born-again believers in Jesus Christ. I do not believe that Stonewall Jackson did not shake the hand of General Chamberlain when General Gordon pointed out to him who he would be. You say, where do you get this from? This is mysticalism. No, no, no. Believers in heaven are united together as the mystical body of Christ. There is no more old sin nature. There is no more bitterness against each other or against anything else. Chamberlain was a man of grace who understood. He fought for what he believed was right, just as John Brown Gordon fought for what was believed is right, with Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, who were born-again believers in Jesus Christ, fought for what was right. At the judgment seat of Christ, the war between the states will be explained by God as to what he was doing for the ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ to these men who participated in it. And their roles will be there and what they did inside the directive will of God. How can I judge and evaluate them? Jesus Christ will do so. But their lives, both north and south, reflected a love of God, a love of scriptures, the research of the Bible, seeking out the things of God. And they represent that. We have to learn as we deal with history. We'll be coming back and dealing with the historical viewpoints of history. You have to reach the position of functional virtue toward people and circumstances where you can forgive others, even also as Christ has forgiven you. You have to reach out to your other, to your fellow believers and salute them with honor and with courage, just as General Chamberlain did when he saluted the Confederate ragged, crippled up forces of John Brown Gordon as they marched away from Appomattox Courthouse. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ is so great that you're calling in people from every kindred, tongue, and nation, that you have a redeemed, an elect, which will be glorified and will eternally glorify Jesus Christ. And we thank you for our part in it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, send him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.